In your scriptures this morning to the book of Isaiah, once again to the 53rd chapter, and we come this morning to verse 11. This will be message number 16 in the series by the title of Behold My Servant, in which that God has designed in this passage of scripture for His people, the men of Adam's race, rather, to behold the suffering and the glory of His faithful servant. We come to verse 11 this morning, in which that we shall look at the reward which has been bestowed upon Christ as a result of His faithfulness to suffer on behalf of men. We read together, or follow with me in your Bible as we read verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This morning we will concentrate upon the first half of the verse, that being the travail of Christ's ministry of soul suffering, and His reward, which He has had bestowed upon Him as a result of His accomplishing the redemption of His people. Next week, we shall then see how He applies the understanding of salvation to men, and how He brings them into a state of justification through the instrumentality of faith on the basis of His bearing their iniquities. But today we'll look at the aspect of His satisfaction which He has received because of the accomplishment which He has brought forth in His death and suffering. Now today we enter into the fourth and last division of this remarkable passage of Scripture. The first division, you will recall, is found in the 52nd chapter and verses 13 through 15, and it contains God's declaration of His servant's sufferings and His glorious exaltation that were to follow His sufferings. The second division, you may recall, occurs in Isaiah 53:1 and reveals a complaint on the part of God's ministers over the small response to the gospel message. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And the third division is the largest and expanded division. It runs from verses 2 through 10 and contains an explanation on the part of God's converts as to why Christ was so widely rejected and the reasons for His sufferings which they had come to truly understand. That is, that He was suffering not because He Himself was a great sinner in the sight of God, but He was suffering for the sins vicariously for others. And when these converts came to understand that, then the gospel was revealed to them and their understanding of their eyes were opened. And instead of seeing Him as a blasphemer dying under the curse of God, they saw Him dying under the curse of God for their own sins and not His own. Then in the fourth division that we enter into today, we find in verses 11 and 12, God confirming the success of His servant's ministry. We will follow the format we have in the last several messages, dealing with first explaining the text and then making an application for our lives today from the text. The text will divide in three divisions. They are very natural to the material that we have time to cover on this Lord's Day worship service. First, Christ's travail of His soul in our redemption. And secondly, Christ's satisfaction in His work. And secondly, His certainty of His success. And then thirdly, his satisfaction in his work. Let us begin now by bringing our thoughts into subjection to the thoughts of Christ as we look at his travail of his soul in our redemption. Our text says that he shall see the travail of his soul. The sufferings of Christ involved physical agonies, but primarily spiritual and emotional agonies. He suffered physically the pain of the crucifixion event itself, which was a horrible, excruciating way to die. To having your hands nailed to an upright position on a cross. And if we understand the nature of the cross, most historians now understand the cross was not a two pieces of wood crisscrossed like this, like we would have behind me here in the baptistry. But it was an upright stake, so that rather than the hands being nailed out to the side, as we are so prone to visualize through pictures and various images of a cross today, actually the person's hands were placed over their head and nailed together over their head, and then their legs were crisscrossed at the stake, and the spike was nailed through both feet at the same time. And this would not only have excruciating pain as the nails would go through the flesh, but it would also put a person in an excruciating cramp in the body almost immediately. If any of you have ever woken up in the middle of the night with a cramp in your legs, you know that you almost, and I have at times screamed before I could get to the floor to get that cramp out of that muscle. Our doctors tell us that the position that the victims were placed on in that particular mode on the cross would, within just a couple of minutes, cause the entirety of the body in its muscle makeup to begin to cramp, and the pain would be unrelievable. But another aspect of the pain of the cross is that in order to stay alive in that particular mode, to being nailed to the cross, the victim had to take what pressure they could put on their feet and lift themselves up continually and release themselves, or else their lungs would drop and they would suffocate in just a short period of time. And so you would have then this horrible pain of the spikes. You would have the body cramps. You would have the fever that would set in if the suffering was prolonged for a period of time. And then you would have the desperate need to breathe, because of the nature of your position. That's why that when later Christ had already died, they came by and they saw the thieves were alive, and what did they do? They break their legs. That would immediately disable them from continuing to be able to breathe, and that was the purpose of Roman method of breaking legs. Not was to inflict more pain on them, but to speed up their death. They would not be able to keep their lungs elevated enough, and they would suffocate. Now, our Lord suffered agonies there. But let us be reminded that there were two people, two human beings like our Lord, that were suffering beside him and going through those same agonies. And it is usually the physical agonies that much contemporary preaching majors on. The bodily pain which Jesus endured. And yet, my hearer, our passage points out and focuses today not upon the bodily agonies of Jesus, but on his soul agonies. Because his emotional agonies, which he bore there inside of him, was the result of being deserted by the presence of God, so that in those 3 hours of darkness, his hanging upon the cross, he had the horrors of hell infused into his inner man, his soul. So that what I would have borne throughout all eternity in emotional and mental agonies, my Lord bore for me and experienced that. This is some explanation of why in the garden, when he was facing that cross, that he prayed with such agony and said, "My soul is troubled," in which that he would sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His emotional distress was so intense. He prayed 3 times there in Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." As he began to experience the agonies of the damned. And then what hell is really all about for the wicked is that not only will the wicked be cut off from the comforts of earthly existence, water, the comforts of life that is found in the creation, but the Bible makes it very clear the wicked in their eternal torment will be cut off from the comforts of God as Creator. This is the second death. Read it in Revelation 20 and 21. That whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is cut off from God. It is desertion by God. It is being forsaken by God to be left to stand on your own. And our Lord Jesus Christ bore that, in which that he would climax that great event. My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. The idea of being absolutely forsaken is one in which that the inner man cannot endure. That sense of loneliness. Isn't it interesting? Had his disciples not forsaken him? His enemies had forsaken him. But what was it that climaxed the agonies of the soul suffering of Jesus? It wasn't his cry, "Oh, where are my supporters? Where are my disciples?" It was, my God, where are you?" The image that our text in Isaiah uses, "He shall see the travail of his soul," is that of a woman in pain in bringing forth a child. Turn with me to John chapter 16, the 16th chapter of John. Our Lord reminds us of this image. We have a young mother here this morning who went through that here a few days ago. Maybe this message will particularly recall that to you. Other women who have borne children, do you still recall those days in which you felt it was impossible to be successful in bringing forth a child due to the excruciating pain involved in it? Our Lord knew that. John chapter 16, verse 21, "A woman, when she is in travail," there's that word, "hath sorrow, because her hour is come, and this great pain comes upon her body. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." That doesn't mean that she doesn't recall the pain, but the compensation that is given her in the birth of a child more than makes up the pain which she went through in bringing the child, so that now then the memory, rather than concentrating upon the pain, it looks at the child and she's satisfied. This is the image that the text in Isaiah sets before us. That Christ shall see the travail, the sufferings, the agonies of his body and soul, and he shall be satisfied with the result that was to come about. As we looked at last week, that he shall see his seed. We'll look on that in just a moment again. Christ shall look upon the offspring that are going to be brought into existence as a result of his meritorious work on the cross, and it will more than compensate for the agonies which he endured on the cross for that seed which was to come into existence. Now, secondly, let's look at Christ's certainty of success. His travail intense. We could spend more time upon that, but we have already dealt with it much through the previous verses in Isaiah, and we'll touch on it again in verse 12. But secondly, let us now switch our thoughts to the certainty of Christ's success. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is the product which comes forth from his sufferings. Folks, hear me carefully. Christ accomplished something. He produced something in his death on the cross. It was not just a good example for men to imitate. He accomplished something there. And there shall come forth fruit as a result of his labor that he went into upon the cross. And that fruit which he shall see is a great host of believers out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue which no man shall ever be able to number. In other words, the accomplishment of his sufferings is going to be extensive indeed. And it's not that Christ is going to try to do something. He's going to accomplish something, because that's the only way that the expression in verse 11 can be understood. He shall see. That is what is known as an emphatic statement. It's not a possibility. It's not maybe. If men may cooperate, if men may act a certain way, if the wind blows a certain direction, if a preacher's faithful enough, if a mother prays, if something like this, if all of these contingencies out here come to pass, he might see a seed. But the text is, he shall see. He shall emphatically be assured that through the travail of his soul, his seed shall not miscarry, but it shall come into full fruition and grow up and progress under the care and oversight of his eye. He shall see it. Oh my, is it and must it not be a precious thing for a young mother or a mother of any age to, after the conception and the growth and development and the discomfort that comes with carrying a child for some 9 months, if they carry it to full term, and then to feel those contractions begin, denoting that the birth is on its way, is it not a great satisfaction to later have the doctor or the nurse or whoever may be present to take the fruit of that travail and lay it upon her breast so that she can be satisfied with it? Here is the image that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of his soul travail, he shall be rewarded by God himself, and he shall accomplish something in his sufferings. Now, what is it that he shall accomplish? He shall see the end design of his death accomplished. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What is the end design of the death of Christ? And different branches of Christians have different views as to what was the purpose, the end design of Christ's death. One view holds that Christ died to set forth a good example for men to follow and to imitate in self-denial. I do not believe that is what satisfied our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe he died there and he could look out over the world to come and say, now there's a lot of people that are imitating my example out there, and that satisfies me. A second branch of the Christian church says that Christ died in order to remove certain obstacles that stood in the way of God saving people, and that if men will avail themselves of these merits of Christ of their own willpower, then they shall be saved and Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, Christ died not to save anybody in particular. He only just died. Now, this is a second view. I'm not saying it's my view now. This view holds that he only died not to save anybody in particular and to assure that they would be in his presence, but to make salvation possible for all who would cooperate and avail themselves of the opportunity that is presented unto them. Now, that being the case, then, since salvation becomes a hypothetical thing, then it's certainly possible then that there's going to be a lot of miscarriages take place in which that Christ would have intended for all of Adam's race to have been redeemed and safely in the fold, but somehow he didn't exactly do everything necessary to assure the salvation of anybody. So you have his effort frustrated, and a miscarried being is presented before him as the fruit of his soul. Now, a lot of people find a great beauty in that view of an atonement known as universal atonement. I personally find it highly repugnant to the honor of God and the work of Jesus Christ. He shall be satisfied. He will not die in vain. Everything which the Father assigned him to do, he did it. And he will present his seed, that number, we'll look at who they are in a minute, to the Father on that day as his gift unto the Father, and he shall be satisfied. Every one of them will be there. There'll be no stragglers. There'll be no miscarried individuals for whom Christ has died. Now, the end design of his death, the third view, is that Christ died to save his people known as the elect. All positions of theology believe in election. You find very few people today in the pulpit or in the pew who even know what election is, but their leaders are supposed to know because it's in the Bible. Some say, well, election is that God looks out and he sees those who will imitate the example of his Son and those are who his elect are, and that's Christ's seed. The second view is that he looks out and he sees who will exercise faith, and based upon conditional election, based on faith, then that is those who comprise the seed of Christ. And then the Reformed or Calvinistic position, which our church confession sets forth, is that his election is unconditional and it is based upon his good pleasure. That we are chosen in him. We are known as his sheep. But it is an interesting observation that whatever position you take on election, if it was an eternal thing before the foundation of the world, the sheep or the elect are all a certain number known unto Christ before the world is ever created. Whether you base it on sovereign grace or you base it on foreseen faith or a foreseen example. There's not one number more that's going to be added to the elect or one number subtracted than what Christ saw in his knowledge before the world ever began. So that's a point that is really not pertinent if you acknowledge the word election to be in the Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 17 and let's see if Christ had any understanding of who his elect were, or he died in some mysterious fashion just hoping that maybe something good was going to come out of his death, or that he knew who his people were. John chapter 10 and down in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for who? What does your text say? The sheep. All right? He gives his life for the sheep. Now, look in verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. That is, I know who my sheep are. As the Father knows me. Now, how long has the Father known Christ? Did the Father just look out into eternity future and say, oh, there's my son out there? No, he has eternally known him intimately in that triune Godhead. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, of the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, speaking of the Gentiles, that's you and me here today, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Do you see that they were constituted sheep before they ever heard the voice, before they're ever justified, as we'll look at next week, before they ever exercise faith, they are known as his sheep? And that he is going to lay down his life for some people who haven't got the foggiest idea that they're going to comprise his sheep. And there'll be one fold and one shepherd. That is, there won't be in eternity a Jewish people and a Gentile people. There'll be one fold, and that's called the church. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, this causes a real split in the church. Verse 19, there was a division, therefore, among the Jews because of these sayings. One said, why, this man's a devil. He's insane for such things as this. Why do you listen to him? Why do you listen to a preacher who believes in electing grace? He's an uninformed madman. Others said, well, wait a minute. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? This man's going about performing supernatural things. Now look down in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now this, what you're teaching, is a little over our heads. Tell us clearly what you're talking about here. And Jesus answered him, I told you. I've already made it clear. And you believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That is, the miracles substantiate my claims. My messages substantiate my claims. But ye believe not because you are not of my what? What is it? My sheep. Now, there were some people right there that didn't belong to the sheepfold. They were not his sheep. Other people, he said, are my sheep, and I will lay down my life for my sheep, but you are not of my sheep. And that's the reason you don't exercise faith, because, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're in agreement on this thing. I will redeem the same number that the Father has given me. The Father will not elect one number, and I will come and redeem another number. I will lay down my life for the same group whom the Father has given unto me. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, don't turn there, but it says that Christ loved the what? Who can tell me? He loved the church and gave himself for it. Matthew 1 verse 21, it is said that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, that emphatic expression, his people from their sin. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he gives the image of a shepherd going out with the 99 already in the fold. He goes out, and he goes over the mountains and into the valleys, and he can search until he finds that lost sheep, places him on his shoulder, and rejoices with satisfaction in bringing him into the safety of the fold, into the knowledge of salvation through faith in him. The end design of the death of Christ was the accomplishment of the salvation, the deliverance of his chosen people. Now I say to you this morning, my people, that there shall be no miscarriage in Christ's travail. He shall not travail and produce a dead infant. How could he have any satisfaction in that? Those of you who are mothers, would you try to persuade me that if after you have conceived and carried someone within your womb and have gone through the agonies and the travails of childbirth, would you persuade me that your physician could come to you and say, mother, I must inform you that your baby is dead? Would you persuade me that you would be satisfied with the outcome? All of your travail has gone for naught, because the fruit of your travail has not come into fruition. There are a couple of passages in Scripture, look in Isaiah chapter 26 first, in which that it talks, makes a reference to a situation in which that a woman might travail and only bring forth nothing. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Verse 18. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. No substance in the wind. The wind moves right on. We have no fruit to show for our travail. Look over in Acts chapter 37 and verse 3. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It's time for delivery. But the mother, for whatever physical problems may develop in the birth of a child, does not have the ability to bring forth the child. And hence it dies. And some of you older people can recall incidences before modern medicine in which that mother and child would both die because there was no means of assistance there at hand. Oh, no, a mother can never be satisfied with the miscarriage, with the fruit of her womb not coming into full fruition. John chapter 17, now our Lord prays for the birth of His spiritual children. One of the greatest chapters that I find anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, is John chapter 17. You talk about the prayer life of Jesus. Now here He's going to pray just before Calvary. Listen to this great prayer. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to all flesh. Did I read it wrong? Why are your heads coming up? That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Now, this is Christ's prayer. What is eternal life? This is life eternal, that they may know Thee. Come back next Sunday and we'll see how He makes His people to know Him, how He justifies them through the knowledge of the gospel. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I got a letter from a preacher this past week who feels he's just been called to preach and go into the ministry, and he stated what he believed. He said he believed that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and He tried to save sinners, and these are his words, and then He ascended back from the grave into the right hand of God, and there He is at the right hand of God. He asked me this question, did I miss anything? I'm going to write him back. I said, yes, you've missed something. Jesus never came into the world to try to do anything. He came into the world to get something done. And folks, if you're a Christian this morning, your eternal salvation is resting upon what we're saying here this morning. It's just not a fine point of theology. The security of your soul is dependent upon what Christ accomplished at the cross. So it's not just a fine point of systematic theology that we're discussing here. He finished the work which God gave Him to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou with me Thine own self with the glory which I had with Thee which the world before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. We'll look at that verse next Sunday. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they've kept Thy word. Father, You gave them to me. They were Yours, You gave them and placed them under My care, and I have revealed Myself unto them. Now that they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. Now look in verse 9. I pray for them, these immediate disciples here. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Now I ask you, who does Jesus Christ intercede for? The same people He died for. The same people given Him by the Father. The sheep. But some are not His sheep, He says, because you never believe. Some are comprising the world, and they're distinct from those whom the Father had given to Him. And our Lord intercedes for those for whom He dies. He dies for those whom the Father has given Him. And the result is a sure child. a spiritual, born again child of God who shall come to repentance and faith, who shall be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, who shall be raised from the dead, who shall set down his feet on a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus shall be satisfied and rewarded for his accomplishments. He's successful. John Owen's famous proposition, and this was finally the matter that convinced me of this view some 25 years ago. I understood for a period of time there the doctrines of grace and the teachings of Reformed theology. I had a real problem, though, with the atonement in the universal passages of Scripture, because I was committed to the inspiration of the Bible. I knew there were passages in which that Jesus, which is referred to, that Christ died for all, each and every man. And I could not understand that also that God requires faith and he requires repentance. So I did not see clearly how that what he required would not then be conditioned upon men performing these, and then they would become part of Christ's family. John Owen's proposition was that. I remember reading it. It shocked me. I read it again. I tried to argue with it. And within an hour, in reading his book of the death of death and the death of Christ, I was sitting there and weeping like a baby. And I'll never forget that day when I saw the particular aspect of the redeeming work of Christ. And here is his proposition, which no person has ever answered. Here it is. Some have attempted and then just given up. Here's the proposition: for whom did Christ die? First proposition, there are only three, is that Christ died for all the sins of all men. And if that is true, all men will be saved, because there will be no sin which will be unatoned for, and God's justice can find nothing against them. All right, secondly, the second proposition, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. If that is true, that means nobody's going to be saved. Somebody's going to have to atone for whatever sins Christ didn't die for. And the third proposition is that Christ died for all the sins of some men, and the result is some will be saved. Now, what does the Bible say is going to be the final outcome? Are all men out of Adam's race going to be saved? Are all men out of Adam's race going to perish? No. Will some out of Adam's race be saved? Yes. These are the only three propositions that you can come up with regarding the extent of Christ's death. Now, Owen goes back and he anticipates somebody to say, but what about the sin of unbelief? If men do not believe, then they will perish. Christ died for all the sins of all men except the sin of unbelief. You know, that gives me a great problem, and Mr. Owen saw this. For most, if not all, of the sheep at one time committed the sin of unbelief. How was that sin atoned for if it was not atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ? I'm glad Christ died for my sin of unbelief, because I hated him. I hated the church. I hated preachers. I hated everything to do with Christianity. You talk about a Christ rejecter, I was one. I stand before you redeemed today. Now, did Christ die for my sin when I was in unbelief? If he didn't, then I have had to somehow make it atonement for it itself. And I tell you, I can't atone for one sin. Nothing but the blood of Christ can atone for sin. Now, you take that home and work that out. Christ's death secured the conditions necessary for sinners to be saved. You say, Pastor, does not the Bible teach that salvation is conditional upon men performing certain things? I say, yes. Some of my brethren misunderstand the issue and say, no. The Bible teaches unconditional election. It does not teach unconditional salvation. There are conditions which must be performed for the sinner to be saved. And election and salvation are not one and the same thing. And those who make that mistake drift out into hyper-Calvinism and become fatalist. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer cried out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Except ye repent, our Lord said, ye shall all likewise perish. Those are conditions which men must meet. But here's the beauty. They are also graces and gifts which Christ merited in that atoning work in which he imparts and infuses into the life of his sheep so that he justifies them in time, and they shall repent and they shall believe because they shall hear his voice. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it says that repentance, that he might grant repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift, and if you don't believe it, you go out and try to repent on your own. You can't make yourself reach first base on godly sorrow for repentance. You love yourself too much to repent and let go of your sin. But if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Now, you're in a mess. You're outside of Christ. God requires you to repent. And yet you love your sin too much to repent. And no man seeks the Lord. That means that the grace of repentance is either in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ or you have no hope. But if it's in the nail-scarred hands of Christ, you can go to him and say, Oh, God, save me. Give me a new heart. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 is referred to as being the author and finisher of our what? Of our faith. Where does our faith come from? It originates not in the old man. It originates in Christ's atoning work. He's the author of it. You say, well, I don't know whether I've got strong enough faith. If Christ is the author of it, he will finish it. And then he also secured the grace of perseverance. But Pastor, don't you believe that a person's got to live a Christian life? They've got to persevere? I sure do. And Jesus said in the 6th chapter of John that of all which the Father hath given me, this is the Father's will, that I lose nothing. I'm not going to lose any of that which the Father has given me, and I'll raise them all up at the last day. You think you're going to get out of the grave on your own willpower? Or are you going to need some divine power? Jesus shall enable his people to persevere in faith till they stand on that new heaven and that new earth. Let me read to you a statement in closing here by John Brown. And as he describes the accomplishments of Christ, he states what Christ was to be and able to see from his throne on high. It was to take place under his eye. He was to be thoroughly cognizant of every one of the results of his toils and sufferings, and to see how every one had been the fruit of the travail of his soul. He was to see in the primitive age the Spirit poured out from on high, thousands converted in one day. Are you getting the picture? Maybe I should have qualified it better. Christ looking down from the right hand of the Father, this is what he's going to see. Thousands converted in one day, many of them his murderers. The gospel preached throughout the world, churches everywhere established, and multitudes turned to the Lord. And wherever the gospel has been planted or received, wherever sinners have been converted and the saints edified, wherever a brand has been plucked from the burning or a Christian compassed with infirmity, transformed into one of the spirits of the just made perfect, he has marked and observed that event. He was to see the kingdom of this world become his kingdom. Infidelity, superstition, paganism, Mohammedism, anti-Christianity, vanishing from the earth, polygamy, caste, slavery, anarchy, misgovernment put down forever. He was to see all his enemies made his footstool. He was to see every one of his sheep safely housed into the fold of heaven. He was to see his church fully collected together, not one lacking, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He was to see the graves emptied by a resurrection of which he is the author and death the last enemy destroyed. He was to see all nations stand before him in judgment. He was to see the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, of which he is the creator. He was to behold every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that in them is, bowing before the throne of his Father and himself, and hearing many say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And all this is because of the travail of his soul. But for the travail of his soul, it could not have been thus. All this is because he was slain and has redeemed men to God by his blood. That's what Christ sees taking place today. Do you realize that from the right hand of the Father this morning, he looks down across the world and he sees his seed being brought out of the womb of divine regeneration, wherein they exercise repentance and faith, and a newborn child comes into his kingdom. And he sees on the other end of life an elderly saint who has suffered the ravages of cancer, dying, and their soul leaves the body, and they are at once in the presence of God, and he observes all of that. This is what our Lord sees and observes from his throne on high, and it is his reward for what he accomplished in his atonement. Finally, Christ's satisfaction. I believe you'll be satisfied. Ginger, are you satisfied this morning? Is that worth that 9 months? For you to look upon little Zachary there and see a live child that wasn't aborted in your effort? That's satisfaction. Beloved, our Lord shall see all of his children, I and the children whom the Father hath given me. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 shall be there. It's wonderful being a granddad now. I didn't realize how good this thing is going to be. Everybody's telling me it was going to be pretty unique. I didn't realize how good it is. Got two of them now, maybe some more out here. God gives me those times when we have these family reunions to be able to gather all this family around. And see here, this has come from this fella. Brother Jim Smith, Jesus Christ is going to gather all of his children around the throne one day. They're all going to join hands. And every one of those children, he's going to turn them over to the Father. Say, Father, they were yours. You gave the charge to me to go redeem them, to save them, and present you faultless. Them faultless before the throne. They shall be happy through all eternity. I'm satisfied. There'll be no, Brother Howard, unbroken circle in heaven. All the redeemed will be there. All the family will be there, and Christ shall be satisfied. He has no regrets. Brother Joe, he will not look back to the humiliation of being wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And he will not look back and say, if I had it to do over again, I would never have submitted myself to that humiliation. He can look back upon Gethsemane and sweating great drops of blood. He'll never look back and say, oh, if I had it to do over, I'd never go through that again. No, not our Lord. And the agonies of body and soul on the cross, as he looks back upon that event, he'll never say, I regret what I went through. Because it will be for the joy that was set before him that that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set on the right hand of God. He has an innumerable host of children that have compensated and made up for his humiliation while he was here on earth. He shall be satisfied. And that was his meat, his life to do while he was here on earth. That's what drove him. That's what consumed him. This past week, several of the people from the church went down to Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida. We were privileged to go through the tour of the printing ministry there of Pastor R.L. Shelton and the church there in Chapel Library, Mount Zion Bible Church. We were extremely privileged to sit down in Pastor Shelton's living room as he gave us his testimony. He's an old man ready to go home to glory. That was his desire. He said, I said, is your health well? He said, I'm ready to go home. Ready to go home. But we heard him say there with tears in his eyes, I want to live till God is through with me. And every day of my life, I want to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all I want to live for. Is that what he said, Brother Smith? It's all I want to live for. It's just to dispense. He said, we've impoverished our lives, my wife and I, to put everything that we get. He said, I live on Social Security. Everything else goes into these books and these tracts. I want to be used of God while I'm here on earth. His life was Christ. Is that your life this morning as a Christian? Is your life so consumed with being satisfied with the ministry of the gospel? Do you share the same joy, the same delight that Christ shared in dispensing the knowledge of himself? Or if somehow we've got tied down in this world and all we're living for is temporal, earthly comforts and pleasures. Oh, my people, there's something greater. There's a greater satisfaction than homes and cars and wealth and clothing. It's in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's dispense it here in Birmingham. Let's dispense it around the world and leave the harvest into the hands of Jesus Christ. But in return, we shall find satisfaction for our life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do pray that you bless your word as we have reflected this morning upon the satisfaction which Christ has gained through his atoning work. I pray if any are here without Christ that this might be a day in which that you might be pleased to give a warm reception in their heart to the atoning work of Christ, that they might place their faith in him even this Lord's day. They might turn from their sin and see their need of a Savior and that to be found only in Christ and him alone. Pray whatever your will is for your people this day, it might be manifested and acted upon. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Pete, would you sing for us or bring us our closing hymn of commitment? What number?